And let us pray. Father, with eager anticipation, we now come to that point in our service where we look at your word and we hear it preached. Lord, there's no question that, in a sense, we could get better sermons by going online, by visiting and listening to websites. But we are a family. We are the people of God, and we come here to be able to unite with one another in spirit and in fellowship, and to hear that word that you have appointed for us to hear on this day. So I pray, God, that it would have its effect, that it would cause us to be more sanctified, that we would walk in love, that we would walk in the Spirit. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved, that are here, that they would get saved, that you would fill them with the Holy Spirit, and they would come to know you and come to serve you. But I pray for our various church members who are going through the trials and tribulations, that this sermon would be the balm of Gilead, and that a great paraclete would come alongside them and comfort them with his words. In particular, we want to remember Mr. Tom Hughes, who is infirmed and going through some trials and some tribulations. And he is a wonderful saint, a venerable age, who has been such a blessing. We want him desperately to be back in good health, back with this body. Lord, we do pray for all of our college students who are leaving for the summer and for all those who are coming back home for the summer. We pray that the summer would be a time where they draw closer to you and that they would glorify you in their work and in their studies and in their relationships. Lord, we pray for the children yet unborn, for the Van Eycks and the Jacobsons, for the babies in the womb. And pray, God, that you would continue to bless those covenant families. What a blessing it was to talk to a pastor this week who remembers four generations of Van Eycks, of covenant families, just generation after generation of people who love the Lord. I pray, God, that that would be standard for our church and for other like-minded churches. We pray for those who are struggling through loneliness, that you would comfort them and be their companion during the times of difficulty and trial. We pray for those who are just overwhelmed with financial difficulties, that you would help them to trust in the Lord. And we pray for the health of all churches that worship and fear you. We pray, God, that a great awakening would occur in our nation and a great revival in our churches. And Lord, we pray for our church in particular, that it would always honor and glorify you, that we would not be so anti-culture that we're odd, but we would also not accommodate to a culture that has fallen, that we would walk in the ways of the Lord, and there would be something distinct about us in our love and in our teaching. We thank you for the 10 years that you've given us, and we pray for so many, many more, that great-grandchildren would be able to call upon the name in this church. Now bless us, and we turn in faith to you, to your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn to Acts chapter 10. As we're looking at Acts chapter 10, we're going to see some interesting similarities and really some interesting differences between this account and another account that happened in Joppa, the seacoast city of Joppa. Many years before this, hundreds of years before this, the prophet Jonah received word from the Lord. And Jonah 1:1 starts off this way. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We see in a situation where Jonah, the Lord calling him to take the gospel to the Gentiles before the judgment comes, and Jonah resists in the town of Joppa. In Acts chapter 10, we see the same message coming to the apostle Peter, "Take this message to the Gentiles, for I call nothing unclean, nothing unholy that I have chosen." And Peter was also in the town of Joppa. The difference is Peter obeyed and Jonah disobeyed. And yet the Lord's will not be thwarted. So let us turn our attention to Acts chapter 10. And my desire is that you're going to see that whatever the Lord calls clean and holy, we no longer to call it unclean or unholy. And basically that the ground at the cross of Jesus Christ is level. We're going to first of all look here in verses 1 through 8 how Cornelius is prepared by God. Now, there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who is called Peter. And he is staying with a tanner named Simon whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those whom he had with his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we get the setup of this entire chapter here, this wonderful account of what the Lord is about to do to really break down barriers and about to expand the church of Jesus Christ. And we introduce this character, Cornelius, who is in Caesarea, and he is, of course, a centurion. Caesarea was a very important city. Indeed, it was the Roman capital of Judea, so it would have had a large garrison of Roman troops there. It's about 30 miles north of Joppa. We see here the introduction of a centurion. It's interesting. The Bible always points out that centurions, at least in the examples of Holy Scripture, are good. They're good people. And we see the example of the centurion at the cross who recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. We see one that had great faith that the Lord praised. We see the centurion who actually really helped rescue the Apostle Paul and the shipwreck in Malta. But a centurion basically is over 100 soldiers. They have a centurion, over 100 soldiers. He's part of the Italian cohort. There would have been 10 different cohorts in the entire legion. The legion would have consisted of 6,000 men. So they were sort of the backbone of the Roman army. They would be the first sergeants or the master chiefs of the army. They were the high-level enlisted men who just made everything work and made everything run. And that would have been career soldiers who would have been there. They weren't necessarily the gallant people out in the front. They're not necessarily trying to make a big name for themselves. They were the strong steadies who kept the soldiers in line. One commentator said this of centurions: they were not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. Not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard pressed and be ready to die at their post. They were men that were promoted because of their faithfulness, their steadfastness. So it's appropriate that the Bible speaks of centurions in so many such a good light. And I think part of the reason is because the natural bent of the Jews was to hate the Romans, to see them as conquerors, especially to hate those who were over other men. And yet the Bible portrays them as good, because I think part of that is because of Acts chapter 10, what you're going to see happening with the Gentiles coming in to the church. So we see here that he was a God-fearer. So he wasn't a pagan. He had given up his pagan beliefs. He worshipped the Lord. He worshipped Yahweh. His darkened soul has received some light through the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And he basically reacted in a positive way to the light that he did have. He recognized the paganness of the Roman gods was wrong. He saw something in Judaism that he appreciated. He believed in one monotheistic religion and one faith. And he expressed that faith by giving of many alms to the Jewish people and how he prayed continually to God. You got to wonder if that was a career limiting move for him. I mean, loyalty in Rome and the Roman army was also associated with the worship of the gods of Rome. And yet he was known as a devout man. That would not have been lost on the on the other Roman officials that were around. So probably was such a good centurion, perhaps it didn't bother him. But he basically came as close to becoming a Jew without becoming a full convert, a full proselyte. He did not receive circumcision. But he would have worshipped the Lord and probably gone to the court of the Gentiles in Jerusalem from time to time. He is at the ninth hour, a very important time of prayer. And listen to what the angel says here about what Cornelius is doing. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Doesn't that bless you? Doesn't that encourage you? You know, when you pray, you wonder, is this doing any good? But the Lord actually considers your prayers as a memorial. He hears them. He counts them. He writes them down in a book. They pierce his heart. He sees you and he wants to bless you, and he does bless you as a memorial. Not only that, but almsgiving. Every one of you that just tithe and put your tithe in a plate, the Lord sees that. And sometimes we think, well, I can't tithe because it's so difficult. We're in difficult financial straits right now. That's kind of sort of the point of tithing. It's an issue where it challenges you in your faith, and it challenges you on your greed, and the Lord is expecting you to do something that does cause a sacrifice, that maybe does cause a financial stress in your life. And because you operate out of faith in prayers and in almsgiving and tithing, the Lord blesses you because it blesses him. Isn't that amazing? Here's the God of the universe. He creates the entire universe. He knows all of us intimately, and we can actually encourage him, bless him. We can actually send up a memorial in our selfless giving and in our prayers. Well, that's the example of Cornelius, and he didn't have the knowledge we had. And yet the Lord recognized him and for his piety. Now we see here that Cornelius was prepared, but Peter is also being prepared by God, verses 9 through 16. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Again, you have to understand the historical background here that really helps you understand why this is so significant. But most strict Jews, hated Gentiles, and they wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. They saw them as unclean. For instance, a Jew, a strict Jew, would not go into a Gentile home, nor would he let a Gentile into his home, because he would bring that uncleanness with him, or he would pick up the uncleanness as he went into his home. When they would go into a Gentile area, or whatever, they would take their sandals off and get rid of that Gentile dust that might have contaminated their wonderful holy feet. If they were to go into a marketplace and purchase a cooking utensil, for instance, from a Gentile, they would have to ceremonially clean it before they could actually eat with it. They were forbidden to eat food made by a Gentile. I mean, we can imagine that. You go to a restaurant. Are you a Jew, a Gentile? You know, they go check out the kitchen real quick. It's not only that. Hebrew midwives were prevented from actually helping a Gentile woman give birth because they didn't want to bring another evil child into the world. Well, it's just in the name of piety, you see here this hatred towards Gentiles. So you got the setting of the scene here. You understand that as background. Peter is waiting for lunch, and he's a typical man. The smells in the kitchen are just killing him. And he decides he's going to have a quiet time, so he goes up on the roof. Remember, it's a pretty nice scene right here. I mean, Simon the Tanner lives by the sea. They've probably got a big flat roof out there with a little canopy, right? Probably not a lumbrella or anything like that, but a nice little canopy there. He's looking over the sea, and he's starting to pray, and nature is speaking to him and everything. And then he has this amazing vision. This sheet comes down, and it's full full of probably clean creatures, four-footed animals, and also unclean or crawling creatures. And some commentators say the four corners of that sheet represent the four compasses of the earth. And the Lord has given him a vision, and he says, get up, like he told Jonah, arise, get up, kill, and eat. Rise, kill, and eat. We have a friend of our church that's email account is risekillandeat.com. He's a big hunter, and I think he justifies that with this. But anyway, he's told to get up and kill and eat this. And what's Peter's reaction? Anything you say, Lord? No, it's like, no, by no means. He's polite about it. You know, your children are very often polite about disobeying you and being total rebels at times. But he says, no, Lord, by no means. Well, you know, this would have been shocking to Peter. You know, Peter had never eaten pork. Can you imagine such a thing? Never had bacon in his entire life. He would have considered that repulsive. And he saw these crawling creatures, and I don't know what was on there. It might have been reptiles or crustaceans. They're not allowed to eat. You know, they couldn't eat lobster. Can you imagine that? You can't have bacon-wrapped lobster if you were Peter. Yeah, I mean, they would have just been repulsed by this. And then the Lord commands him to do this. Well, why was Peter repulsed? Because the Old Testament said, don't eat it. And this might cause a little bit of confusion here if you understand your testaments. So he says, by no means, Lord. You know, we got all this crazy stuff here. Well, the reason why he's saying that is because Leviticus 20, for instance, in one of those passages said that you're not to eat these things. And it actually specifies the kind of things that you can eat. You know, you chew the cud and has a hoof, a split hoof. You can eat that, but you can't eat like a buzzard. I mean, you know, so y'all just write that off your menu. You can't have a buzzard. And the reason why, though, is this. And people say, well, you know, if you look at the dietary codes of the Jews, really, we've come to find out that pork has trichinosis and that can cause you to be sick. And actually, that really had nothing to do with it. It could have been, don't eat pineapple. The reason why is because the Gentiles ate these things and the Lord was trying to separate them from the Gentiles. We know that. Not because we're guessing, because Scripture tells us this. In Leviticus, after you have all this word on these clean and unclean laws, it says, for I am the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So you've got these food regulations so that the people of God would be distinct. Circumcision served that same sort of purpose, so that they would be different. They would not be like Canaan, the Canaanites. They would be different from everybody else. Here's the problem, and it's the problem with so many things like this, is the Jews took that principle and twisted it over time. And, of course, they added a lot more burdensome rules and that sort of thing. They had their version of Sharia law is basically what they had. But here are probably the three biggest problems with this and what led to very dangerous and really sinful attitudes of the Jews was that because of these things, first of all, the Jews began to think they were intrinsically better than everyone else. There was pride kind of slipping into the situation. They just thought they were better than everybody else because they ate better food than everybody else. And they looked down on everybody else and they despised the Gentiles because they did eat something else. So they would see a Gentile have some bacon. I don't know if they had bacon back then or eat a buzzard. I doubt that happened. You know where I'm going with this. But anyway, they'd see a Gentile eat something that was unclean. And they would, I'm so glad I'm not like that Gentile. Johnny, don't look at that evil Gentile. That was their kind of attitude. Another thing is that they confused moral and spiritual holiness. They actually thought that they were more holy because they ate kosher pickles. That caused them to be more holy. So they lost the heart matter issue there. They lost what real holiness meant. And then they thought that their relationship with God was a proprietary relationship. They forgot the promise made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim. They were going to be a blessing. So they're thinking no one else can have our God. He's our God. So those things kind of crept in and caused them to be very prejudiced, very racist in many, many ways. So what does God do? God just upturns, I would say, the whole apple cart, but the whole pickle cart. He just turns the whole thing upside down. He says, basically, all of those reasons, all the Levitical laws and all of the things that y'all do, they no longer matter because I'm no longer making a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. In the church, they're going to become one. There's not going to be a bit of difference. I don't know if y'all can realize how radical that was at the time. It was just amazing that this kind of thing. This is the reason why the Lord repeated it three times. You get it, Peter? Three times. Well, I mean, once you might have dreamed it up. Twice it might have been because of something you had for dinner. But, I mean, you know, it just keeps coming. The Lord is making a point. He's tripling the vision here. That may be the only time I think of a repetition of a vision here. But he's basically saying the dietary laws of the Old Testament have been abrogated. They no longer apply. And it's no longer necessary because God's going to bring both of them together. So it's interesting, the opening passages here, Cornelius had to be prepared to receive the gospel, but Peter had to be prepared to receive Cornelius. You catch that? Cornelius is about to get saved, but Peter had to be the one to go introduce the gospel to him. Peter wouldn't have naturally wanted to do that. So God's breaking through these amazing barriers because love is going to triumph over all these things. Now, Peter opens his heart and his home in beginning verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision might have been, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit came to him and said, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, accompanying them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Y'all, look at how this is like a great symphony of salvation. Look what the Lord is doing, orchestrating all these various visions and statements and the time it takes to get from one town to another and Peter going up during the certain time of prayer around noon time and receiving that. And immediately after all that happens, these people show up and the Lord even says, go down. I've sent these people. I mean, he's just making this, he's breaking down every possible object of stumbling to this whole situation. But imagine what this meeting was like. I mean, I'm thinking about these poor Gentiles going around saying, is this Simon the Tanner's house? Is this Peter's house? You know, they probably were afraid to tell him. One of them was a soldier. One of them was a soldier. Well, they finally make it to the house, and you wonder how many of the people might have lied to him. Oh, yeah, it's way over there. But he finally makes it to the house. They knock on the door. These Jews open the door. They look at these Gentiles. The Gentiles look at the Jew, and they're like, what do we do? And they're just staring at each other. Y'all know that. Remember that scene in The Hunt for Red October where the Russian submarine, the Americans, they want to defect to the United States because we're an awesome country. And the Americans get onto the Russian submarine, and you got the American officers on one side, and you got the Russian officers on the other side, and they're on the bridge of the Russian submarine, and no one knows what to do or how to start the conversation. They're just sort of staring at each other, and you kind of hear this light going click, 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 click. It's like an eternal moment. And then Sean Connery ends up calling one of them a cowboy, and it kind of breaks down, and then they end up killing a spy, and it all works out. We get the submarine, right? But anyway, spoiler alert, it's just awkward. You got these Gentiles staring at the Jews. Peter says, come on in. Come on in. What's this message? I mean, Peter's curiosity, of course, is just overwhelming at this particular time. So they're going up there, and what you're seeing, Peter is getting it. He's catching God's vision. He actually invites these filthy Gentiles into the home. Simon's thinking, no, this is my home. What do you know? Well, you're an apostle. I mean, you know, if that vision had not just occurred, if the Lord had not directed, and these three men obeying what the master had said on a mission from the Lord, literally, had knocked on that door, and Peter hadn't had all this, he probably would have said, oh yeah, there's a Motel 6 down the way. They'll keep the light on for you. You can't come into here because you're unclean. But there's none of that. He invites them in. This is what this is an answer to what the Lord prayed in John 17. May they all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me. You know, when we read that, we think we hope he's praying that the apostles will get along with each other. And that, of course, is part of it. But I think part of it, too, is that they're about to expand the church into Gentileville, and they need to be united in this. So God goes through all of this effort, but he also puts all these people through this effort. And, you know, that's important, too, because it's sort of like the fact that it just blesses us to read this passage, to realize the Lord listens to our prayers and our almsgiving, and it's a memorial to him. But he also condescends to use us. You know, the angel could have said to Cornelius, by the way, I'm going to draw a bridge diagram. You're a sinner. You're separated here. God's over here. He's all holy. What are we going to do? Well, the cross of Jesus is the bridge. You got to go from here and you got to believe. The angel could have done that. The Holy Spirit just could have come in and saved him, but he chose to use an evangelist. And in using an evangelist, he chose to break down the barrier of the dividing wall that has always separated Jew from Gentile. What a great loving God we have that condescends to do that. I mean, you know the risks God takes by using sinful people like us? I mean, I know God doesn't take risk in a sense, but think about that. Think about what he's willing to do. Think about the scandal that occurred here. I mean, you know, the people in that town, they're mostly Jewish. They know that Simon the Tanner's there. They know that Peter's there. They see Peter bringing in these Gentiles. You know, there goes the neighborhood. They're going to be all over the place now. All right, Peter meets Cornelius here, verses 23 through 33. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied them. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for that reason, what reason you've sent me." Cornelius said, "Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I send for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Again, you just look at the drama of this situation. It's just a beautiful thing here. You know, the Lord had already kind of broken down that wall, or put a crack in the wall that divided Jew from Gentile with the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. He actually did it at the birth of Jesus with the coming of the Magi. This was a little bit of things to come here. But here you got an entire situation here where you got a group of Jews. According to Acts chapter 11, Peter actually invited six witnesses along with them. I mean, this thing was so marvelous, he didn't want it to be misunderstood. He wanted it to be without a doubt. So you six people are going to come along with me. And then he gets to a house chock full of Gentiles. I mean, they were having like a little family reunion. Cornelius got word out, said, "Everybody come here." Got his friends, got his relatives, got his nieces and his uncles and his aunts, and all those people are all in there, just packed into that home. They're waited in anticipation. Okay, if they got the job, and if he ended up staying here, that it would take another day to come down. They ought to be here any moment now. I mean, just imagine the tension here. And then they come walking in. You can see the little child, "Daddy, they're coming," you know. They open up the door. And what does he do? He falls at the feet and worships him. I mean, you kind of can't blame the guy. I mean, this is like a big deal. Here's this apostle showing up. Is he like that angel? So he falls down. And Peter says, "I'm just a man. Get up. Don't do that." By the way, angels say the same thing. We see that in the book of Revelation. He falls at his feet. He says, "I'm just a man." And then Peter asks this reason, "Why have I come?" Peter still doesn't know the answer to that. He doesn't know the details. He doesn't understand everything. He's just obeying. Now we see that Peter preaches the gospel, verses 34 through 43. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand how that now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with the Gentile, starting from Galilee, from the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are all witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and also put him to they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, of all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of their sins. So Peter got the point. God is not one to show partiality. All the things that made that different are now broken down, that people can be saved. And he makes this idea that, but in every nation, a man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, some people have used that to say that good people get saved, that it's a works righteousness type. That's not at all what he's doing. In obedience to the Holy Spirit is to submit yourself to the salvation of the Lord and Savior. If you could get saved by good works, Cornelius would have already been saved. I mean, he would have shamed all of us with his good works. He would have already been saved, but he had to hear the gospel. So you get to hear a good lesson, too, and what's a good gospel presentation contain? It makes reference to the promise and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that peace has come through Jesus, that he is Lord of all. That he ministered for 3 years. And notice how he says that. He says, you all know this. You remember he was going around healing everybody? I mean, this was not done in a corner somewhere. It was public knowledge that Jesus ministered and blessed people for 3 years. He speaks of the Holy Spirit coming down. He testifies of the number of witnesses that saw this. He talks about the death on a cross being cursed by God because he took on the sin of the people. He also includes the Great Commission that we are to go out and proclaim this to people. That he's going to also be the judge of the living and dead, and you got to know him. You got to know him to be saved. See, Jesus is either going to be your Savior or your judge. There's just two options there. And Peter makes that clear. Then we wrap up here in verses 44 through 48 as the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing him speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on there for a few days. I mean, this is an answer to the prophecy that the Lord gave in John chapter 10. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. You see that actually taking place right there. And bless Luke for recording this amazing, remarkable incident. You know, if you want to know what's important to God, you look at the Bible, right? What does he communicate in the Bible? But when he repeats something, that's really, really important. There's much of the time of Moses being at Sinai and receiving that law. That there's a lot of paper devoted to that. So that's important to God. Well, this account, this experience of what's happening here, it's actually referred to or repeated four different times in the book of Acts. So this breaking down is kind of lost on us. You know, we're America. We're a melting pot. You know, it doesn't matter to us where people come from. Come welcome, that kind of thing. But that was not the case here. So they repeat it time and time again here. And then you see, as Peter was kind of in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit kind of interrupts the sermon. Not the Holy Spirit can interrupt a sermon, because the sermon actually hopefully comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's kind of going on with his sermon, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just pours down on these Gentiles. And the six Jews that are with them are like, they're aghast. They can't believe it. That's the same Holy Spirit we got. A little mini Pentecost occurred here. And evidently, the people started speaking in tongues. They started showing different things. Now, y'all, this is not normative. Again, notice whenever this kind of thing happens, you're seeing a great barrier. We saw the same kind of thing when the gospel came to Samaria. We're seeing it now where the gospel is coming to the Gentiles. So basically, God made it so astonishing you could not deny it. Because their flesh would want to deny it. There must be some mistake. These people are Gentile. Ugh. I got to go to church with them? Well, there's a radical new union that's made by the power of the Holy Spirit, a union of love where we all come into the same family, no matter what our background or our color or our legacy is going to be. Galatians 3 refers to this, where the Apostle Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Everyone has equal dignity, equal potential in so many ways. Well, then we see here, you know, just an amazing situation. And you think about the contrast with Jonah in that same location. In many ways, Jonah had the same kind of commissioning that Peter got. He even got a direct word from the Lord. Jonah hated the fact that God was merciful. He didn't want Gentiles to receive mercy, so he fled. Jonah 3 says this, 3:10 and verse 4:1. "When God saw their deeds, that they turned on their wicked place," talking about the Assyrians, "then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Two different, same kind of place, right? That same sort of commissioning there, two different responses. Jonah resisted to the point where God had to bring him back in the belly of a fish, and God saved those people because they repented, even to the point of putting sackcloth on cattle. I mean, they were really repenting. Peter had the same kind of thing. Peter obeyed, and the church was radically changed forever. Folks, not a one of you men came in here today wearing a yarmulke. You're not going to go home to have a lunch that had to be kosher. None of us are going to have to keep these dietary laws or anything. I was reminded of a meme I saw one time. It was four boxes, four pictures of men. And the first one said, Hinduism, funny hat, no bacon. It showed a guy with a turban on. Funny hat, no bacon. And the next one was over was Judaism. And it had a man with a funny hat on. It said, "Funny hat, no bacon." And it said Islam. And it had this picture of a Muslim priest with his big hat on. And it said, "Funny hat, no bacon." And then it showed a picture of like a bishop in an Anglican church with his big hat on. And he said, "Christianity, funny hat and bacon. Christianity, we have bacon." And that was the point. But y'all know that's really very significant. We don't base our religion on what we eat or what we wear. God gives us liberty of conscience. If your conscience doesn't prevent you from eating or drinking something, then or wearing a particular thing, you have liberty. You have, as long as it's moral. What a blessing! What freedom we have! And yet, people are constantly wanting to go into bondage. Y'all remember this? I'm not looking at a bunch of people who look like they're from the Middle East. I'm looking at a bunch of Gentile-looking people right now. And we're so blessed that the Lord broke down that barrier of the dividing wall. It's such an amazing thing that Paul keeps talking about this mystery that was revealed. Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore, remember you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And here's one of those wonderful buts of Holy Scripture. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." That's what Paul says. Samuel Stone, in his hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," said this, in his own words, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." Bless the Lord. Father, we thank you for the great power of bringing peoples together. Lord, that you could break generational hatred and calls us to come into one family of God. It is a remarkable thing. That is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the power of forgiveness. That is the power of uniting for the purpose of glorifying God. And we've seen that in this church, and we bless you for it. So I pray, God, that you would help us to just to look over the little flaws and mistakes that we make. We're all so sinful. Too often we keep an account of the things that were wrongly said or wrongly done. It's so interesting. You want the unity of the church, and the devil wants nothing more than to tear the church apart. And sometimes the most minor little situations will cause that. Lord, let it not be so. Thwart the devil and his desire to break us apart. And Lord, help us to remember and help us to have an evangelistic zeal and to know that what you have called holy, we are no longer to consider unclean or unholy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.